Anyway, Paul is speaking to the idea that they've come to Christ and they've grown. And his hope is that they would grow even more in their hearts, that they would understand some remarkable, important aspects of salvation even more. And I'm going to point this out later, but the one of the great aspects of this paragraph is it shows is that salvation is never about the idea that God saves us and then I'm all on my own and I can do things as I desire. I can just do what I want. That's wrong, okay? It's plainly wrong. Secondly, it shoots down the idea that God saves me and then I'm all on my own and it's just, me and my will, if as it were, me and my own inner strength that's there to fight sin. Apparently we're just fine, so we'll keep going. And I'll repeat this last sentence here, is that what is clear from the first chapter is that God indeed had been changing his people at Ephesus to be like Christ. And Paul now longs for them to grow in this Christ-like life. And the question we'll ask this morning, and then we'll add to it next week, is, well, how can that happen? How can this growth happen? Is this kind of living, imitating Jesus, is imitating Jesus' character some sort of optional add-on to the Christian life? I'm saved and then I don't need to obey Jesus really, other than in some general ways from then on, or I can even live my own life the way I want? Or does salvation start us on a journey that ends in eternal life, certainly, but that God empowers us to walk the whole of that journey in obedience to Him all the way to eternal life by His divine power? And so I'm in Ephesians chapter 1. If I'm repeating this, maybe you've seen some of those videos about what video conferencing can be like. And there's a humorous aspect to it. I've got a smile on my face right now. I hope you have a smile on your face right now about the technical snafus. My understanding, if we understand the monitoring right now, is that everything's clear. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 1, 18 through 23. I've read it already. And what we'll walk through is that this notion that Christ's resurrection leads to his exaltation, okay? And we see that with he's far above all rule and authority and all of that kind of thing. But it also then is to lead to our submission. And we'll touch on that this morning, and I'll bring that home more clearly and more detailed next week, on the matter of Christ's lordship. What does it mean when we say Jesus Christ is our Lord in terms of this paragraph? And so to think on then Christ's resurrection all the way to his exaltation and then our submission, we can ask a question like this then. So what occurs when God opens our hearts, our will, our intellect, our emotions, our knowledge, our wisdom, all the things that make you, you? What happens when God opens our hearts through his Holy Spirit with the good news truth? What happens? And there's a number of things that happens, but this prayer of Paul gives us some clarity on all that occurs. And specifically, it speaks to this matter of how Christians are then to live, and how we are able to live in the power of God. And so we've lost a little time here, so I'll be doing a little bit more abbreviating this morning. But let's take a look at verse 18, first of all, is that one of the first occurrences that happens and can and will happen in a Christian heart when God opens our hearts to his truth is that we will more clearly understand the eternal hope that he's called us to. Notice verse 18, Paul writes this, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints." Okay? And so he's going after this idea is that Christians would come to know and value all that God has bequeathed to his holy ones. And the reason I use that word bequeathed is because in verse 18, Paul uses the word inheritance. He says that there's a rich inheritance waiting for his holy ones, his saints. And think about it this way, from reference standpoint, just from implication, who do you normally give an inheritance to? Well, you give an inheritance to family. Now, you might give an inheritance to people outside the family, but the notion here is that you receive an eternal hope and an inheritance that is glorious and bought by you by the work of Jesus Christ, specifically because you are family now that you're in Christ. Notice chapter 1, verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And then also chapter 2, verse 2, we see a family sense. Paul writes this, "You were dead and now you're alive. And in a certain, you were dead in your sins before, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." They say, well, why do I bring that verse up? Because before our salvation, if you are a lost sinner, an unbeliever, you're not in the family of God. You're created by him, but your family are those who are disobedient to God, all those who are in rebellion against God. And so it's not only that elsewhere Paul says that God moves us from the dominion or kingdom of darkness and light and death and life, that we've been moved from that. I'm getting ahead of myself. We've moved from a kingdom of death to a kingdom of life, a kingdom of darkness to a kingdom of light. But we've been moved from a family where our family members were all rebellious against God with us. And now we've been moved to a new family. A family, as verse 18 of chapter 1 says, that we're going to inherit. There's something in our future more than just being a child of God in this moment, more than just owning eternal life. There is an entire future set aside for me. And God has bequeathed that. In Galatians chapter 3, 26, Paul says this, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And so, My point initially here with verse 18 is that there is just a lot bound up in the idea in verse 18 of the hope of his calling, the riches and glory of his inheritance in the saints. And as we noted already, that hope means that those whom God saves become family members who are saints, holy ones, literally, and who have an inheritance from God set aside for them in their future. But what else is included in that hope? What all is does that mean? Well, notice in chapter 2, verse 12, Ephesians 2, verse 12, Paul writes this to Christians, "Remember that you were at that time when you were lost, you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, meaning what? Having no hope and without God in the world, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood or the death of Jesus. And so you can't get away from the sacrifice of Jesus, and as we'll see in our passage as we move on, and you can't get away from the resurrection of Jesus. It is everything about the Christian's life and the Christian's hope and the hope for this world. And so by implication, then, this hope includes being blessed by God's promises that he has made in Christ, and then even having a saving nearness to God. And that points certainly and includes the idea that we've seen already of family. And so for time's sake, it certainly includes life with God forever. John 3:16, we're freed of the presence of sin. We're freed of the penalty of sin in those future days. We are right now, and we're freed of the power of sin. And in that future, we will be freed not only from the penalty and the power of sin, but we're freed from the presence of sin. Right now, it's here. And the rest of this passage, this paragraph, helps us to see then, well, how do I deal with the presence of sin? What do I have available to me? Colossians 1:5 says that this hope is a reality that is stored up for us in heaven like a treasure that's waiting there. It's already in place. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 14, it is a hope, Paul says, that as Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have died, trusting in Christ's forgiveness of sins. And so part of that hope is that God is going to bring us there. We're not going to be stuck in an earth, in a place that is faulty and falling apart because of human sin. In fact, the book of Revelation says, we will be with him and he will make a new heavens and new earth. There will be a new universe with elements of the old that are transformed. Titus 2:13, that there's a blessed hope, which is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We don't just go to heaven and then go and run around on our own and live lives. We're going to be living lives that are in obedience and in joy of being with Christ, with God, with the Spirit. 1 John 3:2, this hope, John says, we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. That hope is that the struggle we have now as Christians at trying to be Christ-like, that struggle will be over. We will be like him. We will have the image of God in Christ in us. It will be conformed to it. It will be stamped on us. And we could just go on and on. One writer writes it this way, is that the hope Paul speaks of provides certain future realities that all believers will certainly receive at Christ's return. But also this hope creates in each believer an attitude of trust and hope now, as he or she anticipates these future glories. There is a hope of going through hard times, specifically because I can look to the future about what's waiting for me. It is delayed gratification to the infinite of joy and hope and gratification. It's there waiting for us. And so do you have this hope? That's, I think, a good question to ask right now, isn't it? Do you have this hope? Have you called on Christ to forgive your sins, to give you life with him forever, where you will be free from sin's power and free from sin's penalty and one day free from sin's presence, free of the sorrow one day and the grief and the pain that comes with human sinning? Do you have that hope? If you don't understand it fully, then contact me at this church, okay? Contact us and ask us how you could have that hope. I would be happy to speak to you about that. And Christians, are we so focused on whatever is now troubling us that we fail to remember and to take heart the fact that there is a perfect future God has in store for us? Do we have an attitude of trust in God based on what we know by faith that he has in store for us? Come what may, do we? And I think that's a good place just to pause for a moment and to recount then is that this is the kind of work that God's Spirit does in human hearts. When he saves us, he not only gives us this eternal hope and eternal life, but now in Paul's prayer, he says, and I pray that God would open your heart to understand that more and more and more. And so as Christians, we talk about the Spirit of God giving us new life, regenerating us, giving us a spirit that understands his truth and says, not only understanding it, but I must have it. So I humble myself and trust in Jesus. But now giving us a spirit once we are in Christ, where I have real hope about the future because it's God's hope. It's not something that I set aside. You know, whatever your investments or bank account might be doing, whatever your job might be doing, whatever your health might be doing, whatever our politicians and leaders and society might be doing, those all are just something that will eventually shrivel up and blow away and be gone. And for some people, that's happened now. We need eternal hope and strength to be able to get through those moments, no matter what, come what may. And Paul's prayer is that we would more clearly understand this hope, that it is multifaceted, it has so many aspects to it, and that it is brought to us as family members now. As family members, God puts us in his family. And so to continue on then this morning, secondly, verse 19 helps us to see that the desire that God has for his people as expressed in Paul's prayer is that we would more clearly understand then the immense power behind this, the incomparable, unsurpassed power that God has exerted to save us and will continue to exert to bring us all the way to the end. And so my hope is that in this verse we will see that, and then we will go into the future verses because of time and the technical issues this morning, next week more so. But last week we saw from John 16 and then some selections from the book of Acts is that there was a conviction in the heart of the early church about the reality of the resurrection of Jesus and about the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus and about the power of the resurrection of Jesus in such a way that they went out, as we saw in the book of Acts, they went out and they preached and they taught and they were imprisoned and they were pushed against, and people mocked them, and people even jailed and then killed some of them in order to try to stop the message of Jesus from going forward. But in the face of all that, they had such driving joy in Jesus Christ that they pushed through those things. I'm not saying they were perfect in it. And I'm not saying that they didn't have their moments of doubt and fear and in sin in the midst of it, but that in a true believer's life, God will keep that sense of joy and that conviction about the reality of Jesus' resurrection. He will keep that going in our hearts so that we will ultimately persevere to the end. We will fight the good fight, as Paul says. We will finish our course. We will keep the faith. Keep the faith. That wasn't Paul boasting about what he did. He actually includes it in the same paragraph where he says, and I only did so because of God's work in me. How does that work come to be? And that's what we'll use verse 19 as part of introducing us to that power. How does that work happen in our hearts? What kind of power is on display? And you see that in verse 19, is that there is power and might and strength or similar words being used by the Holy Spirit as Paul writes this. And so Paul wants his readers to realize, and the Holy Spirit means for us to understand, the great power that God exerts, not only to take a sinner and bring them into his family, but then to bring them into his family and bring them all the way to the end. And so the initial application to this is for the church. Verse 19, he says, you, okay, that's a plural you, by the way. And verse 19, he says, it's for those who believe. Notice verse 19. He says, I want you to know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Okay? And so if you're unbelieving this morning, the power that God has in reserve is for you is that you would humble yourselves and ask forgiveness of sin, and he will bring life and light and salvation to you through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. But as this passage teaches us, then, and he won't leave you. His power doesn't, it's not expended. It's not done. You think of how many times we throw away batteries or recharge battery-powered devices. God's power in salvation all the way to heaven needs no recharging. And so this is aimed at the church initially, but we can apply it ultimately to sinners who are not in the church with the hope that you will see what God makes available to you to escape eternal judgment. And so let's think on that idea of power for a little longer. I think there are many ways that someone could try to describe the great power that God wields when he saves sinners from his own justice and brings them to himself. And what's interesting is that this little paragraph, verse 19 and following, actually is a hidden gem, not only for the power needed to live the Christian life, but it is also a hidden gem when it comes to battling this wrong idea that says, I can do good things to please God so that he will credit me for those good things instead of punishing me for my sins. This paragraph actually works against it because Paul takes for granted that in order for us to be saved, God has to do the work. And in order for us to continue in that saved state, God has to do the work. It doesn't mean that saved Christians now don't work to obey, but where do we get the strength? Where do we get the motivation? Where do we get the ability? We get it from God. And it is a power and an exertion that God has done that, as Paul describes, as immeasurably great. It's his mighty strength. And what I want us to see then from either an unbelieving side or even as Christians now, as we think about what God did when he saved us, is that our sinfulness is so serious that it not only took the cross of Jesus to pay for it, but it continues to take a divine act of God to continue that liberation on into eternity. All right? Our sinfulness is so severe and so deeply rooted in us that it takes God to give of himself and his son, as we thought of last week. It takes God to bring the power of resurrection, to bring his son from the dead, and then to ascend him and to glorify him and exalt him at his right hand. God exerts that power in order to save sinners. If you really think that you can do this on your own, then so many paragraphs like this one say, no, no. Humble your heart. Turn to God. Join his family through faith in his son. And be carried on into eternity as you obey between now and then through his tremendous continuing power and strength. So notice in verse 19, then Paul is not only speaking of the work that God has done to save us when we believe, but he's going on. He writes that he is praying for his readers to understand and live in the reality of what is presently the surpassing greatness of his power. Verse 19, what is this power? And so, in other words, when God saves his church from his justice due to their sin and due to every sinner's sin, he doesn't leave us to fend for ourselves when temptation comes, when the power of sin in the world is evident, when hard times happen, when our own sinful desires rise up in our hearts. God saves his church all the way through that to the end. And God continues to employ his divine will and power to keep his children all the way to the end. Think even of eternity in heaven. The reason we will continue on into eternity is because God provided the means for us to be there. God provided the sacrifice, the resurrecting power and life, the power essential to make it through the rest of this life, and he provides the habitat, the life, the food, the power, the strength, the encouragement, the eternal bond of peace between us and all other humanity at that point, the eternal bond of peace between us and God. It all rests on his shoulders. Everything. Jesus says in John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal forever life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Jesus said in John 10, of the sheep that God, my Father, has given me, no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And just in case we didn't get it, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Once you come to faith in Jesus, there is an eternal aspect to that life in God. Praise God for it. But Paul is writing here back in Ephesians, well, then how do I get to that time now that God has a future for me and has given me this new life? And he says, God's power continues to be at work. God's power continues to be at work in order to do so. Imagine if you wanted to go to Africa. I want to go to Africa someday on a safari. I don't know if I'll ever get the privilege to do so, but I do want to. And so you pay a guide company and a guide to bring you to Africa, and you pay him a lot. And his brochure states that he will plan your entire trip. He will see to it that you have all you need to legally enter Africa, the vaccinations, the passports, all the documents. And in fact, as a seasoned guide, he will in fact drive the Land Rover that will bring you on your safari and will guide you to the best places, will explain what's going on. And the website says he's a 30-year veteran at this. And so initially he sets it all up and you're on the plane and you're looking forward to it. And you get to the airport and you look over and you walk across the tarmac and you see the Land Rover, you see your guide, and he says, "Hey, all right, here's the keys. Something happened. Something's come up. I have an appointment to meet. And you know what? I can't guide you. So here's the keys. Here's a map. Here's a guidebook. Don't worry, you'll be fine." And he leaves you with your mouth open. And you don't have a map, or you have a map, but you don't have a translator or anything else. And you are in Africa. And so he carried you to that. Good on him. But he promised much more. You see, God doesn't do that. God not only flexed divine power to save us from our sin, but he continues in that power to bring us to the end. As Jesus said, "They will never perish. I will raise them up on the last day." That means he will provide all that we need, to use Peter's words, all that we need for life and godliness now, to make it to the end, to full eternal life with him. So let's close by thinking this way. What are the ways that God has demonstrated his majestic power in the past? What are some of the ways? Well, the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and 2, tells us that God exerted mighty power in creating this universe we live in creating us. God exerted great power in delivering Israel from their slavery. We see the evidence of that in the 10 plagues in the book of Exodus. And then he continued on with that delivery by opening the Red Sea for them by his power, by delivering water for them in the desert. Later on, he caused an Israelite virgin named Mary to become pregnant and give birth to the Messiah, Jesus, even though no other human had relations with her. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell of that. And that's, you know, that's amazing power. The scripture says is that the Spirit of God overshadowed Mary. All that means is much, but it includes the idea that God exerted power such that she had a human son, Jesus, without Joseph the father participating. God was the father. That's miraculous. And here's the thing, is that the kind of power God will exert to save us and keep us to the end? No, it's even greater than that. It's even more glorious than that. You see, verse 19 moves right into verse 20. Right into verse 20. And there we see the kind of power it takes to take unworthy sinners and deliver them from sin and bring them to the end. Here's what's happened in American Christianity. We've let this idea spread too much. Is that salvation really is about the moment you believed. The moment when God changed your heart to turn from sin and trust in Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Now, it includes that, to be sure. Certainly, that's where it starts. But what we see Paul proclaiming is that the salvation in the New Testament is the completeness of God's work to bring a sinner to his or her knees, to beg forgiveness, and then to carry him or her all the way to the end. Paul uses that kind of language throughout his letters. 1 Corinthians, he says, for those of us who are being saved. You say, well, why is he saying being saved? It sounds like a process. And you say, yeah, there's something going on. But he also talks about the fact that we are saved. And so something has happened. And salvation is more than just the moment you believe. It is the whole of God taking a sinner all the way to life glorious with him in heaven. And that takes power. For not only did God turn his or her heart from sin and self and Satan, but then he will work to sustain that person's life in Jesus on into eternity. Now, I've really worked to beat that one home this morning. And I hope that's coming more clear in your heart. That this is a lifetime eternal salvation that God brings. And that takes power. Not only God turn the heart, he will sustain. And greater than any other human power or any other act he has done, this power to bring us to the end is the power of Jesus' resurrection, his ascension, and his exaltation. Maybe we could think of it this way. Because I can't really picture how it is necessarily that the power of the cross brings me through temptations now. And I know some of the ways that it applies, but what all does that mean? Well, what if we thought of it somehow like this, is that God's goal in showing his might and strength in Christ's death, his resurrection, in his ascension, and then his greater glory at his right hand, that displays his own glory. And it's specifically then seen in Jesus gaining greater glory and esteem and reputation. But here's the thing. That certainly is appreciated among the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The scripture, John, the book of John points out, and Jesus remarks to the fact in John 17, is that there is going to be a greater glory that was waiting him than the glory he had with the Father before all this. There is an interpersonal thing going on of glory and happiness and joy and delight within the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But that glory wasn't only done for their joy, their exaltation, their happiness, if you will. It did not remain just encapsulated inside Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God's glory in Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation is brought to a full completion by the gathering of seemingly countless sinners who are now holy ones around the throne of God to eternally share his Son's life with them. They are those who trusted in God's promises to them throughout the ages. They all needed forgiveness of sins, full forgiveness. They all needed Jesus' sacrifice on the cross paid for their sins in full when they believed. All will need his resurrecting power to fully deliver them from death and from the grave. When he rose again, his power was applied to those who believed on him and will be applied to all who trust in him in the future. And now his church needs power and strength continually to obey him now so that his salvation and grace, that power, will be displayed in everyday ways by our simple obedience. Now that puts an obligation on us. Let's turn it the other way around. If a Christian wants to obey God, then Christian, there is no lack of power to do so. I need to believe that. God doesn't begin something with us like that African guide and then leave us alone in it. Christ's immense sacrifice, his life-giving resurrection, and his ascended, exalted glory, all of this might and power God lovingly now gives to his sheep as we struggle and strive to obey him. And a question to ask might be this, is that if I am going to follow Christ for forgiveness of sins and power for holy living and life with God forever, then how can I be assured that he will carry me to the end? I know some of you who are unbelieving actually believe in the historical truth of the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And I would say something like this. If God would do that to glorify himself, and that glory is going to continue on in eternal life in those who believe on him, he has done the greater thing of raising his son from the dead. He has done the greater thing of ascending him back to the heavenly places. He has done the greater thing of giving his son, Jesus Christ, a higher place than he had before. If he can do that, then he can save you and bring you all the way to the point where you, with other believers, will see Jesus face to face, will know the fullness of the power and the comfort of the Holy Spirit with all the saints of the ages, and will delight and live within the rule and the glory of God. The same power that raised, ascended, and exalted Jesus is the power that delivers a repentant sinner all the way to eternal life with God in the new heavens and the new earth. And so we see then in Paul's prayer for the Ephesians church that God wants his Christians to understand this hope better. I hope my time this morning helps you understand that better if you're a Christian. And if you say, no, I don't quite get it, I hope it means that you will dive into the New Testament scriptures and into the Bible overall to get a deeper grasp. The final result of Christ's death and resurrection and ascension, the hope the future holds for those who follow Jesus, God wants us to get that deeper and more. And here's the thing, that hope can be yours. Unbeliever, when you admit your sins before God, when you call on Jesus to forgive you and deliver you all the way to the end through the coming judgment for sinners, untouched by it because of Jesus' power, his sacrifice, and his resurrection power at work in your life. And then if you do so, then God will work in you along with all of his church through his word and our obedience so that we increasingly grasp the meaning of this hope, the value of this hope. But in the meantime, we need power to live. We need to have power to respond in faith and obedience when life is easy and when life is hard. When life brings hurt and fear and death and sickness and financial issues and more. And so thankfully the power of God provides us, bringing us from sinner to eternal life and family members. It provides us that all the way to the end. You see, God used that kind of power to bring his son to earth as a baby. He used that kind of power so that that Jesus baby would grow into Jesus the man, never once sinning against God's law. He used that power to empower him to do miracles and signs and wonders, giving life to people who were dead, healing the sick. He did this power to empower him to die on a criminal's cross, though innocent, paying the penalty of your sin. This power God gave to strengthen Christ to rise again from the dead. This power delivered him back to heaven to Father God's side. This power exalted the Son, Jesus, to be Lord and ruler over all created things, all beings. And this power is available to anyone who turned to faith in Jesus Christ. So if you become a Christian or you're already one, then God gives us all the ability and the necessary things, the power we need to live according to his principles, his guidelines, and commands. And to repeat the theme, then, he will take us from lost sinner all the way to eternal family joy with him. How does he do it? By his divine, majestic, unsurpassed power. Sinner, believe on him and receive it through Jesus. Christian, let's remember God will powerfully keep us to the end so that we can obey him. It's good to be with you this morning. Apologize for the earlier snafus. I hope that didn't distract too much from what you were doing. I hope then that if you are unbelieving, you will contact us. You can see the address to mail to. Also, you can contact us at 616-550-2485, 550-2485, or go to our church website, westsidebaptist.info, and you'll see more information on how to become a follower of Jesus, how to contact me if you need to. You can use that address. You can email at info@westsidebaptist.info. There's an info in the front and info in the back. info@westsidebaptist.info. And if you need a Bible to follow along with these things, use any one of those addresses or contact means to contact us, and I will mail you a free one that you can use to follow along as we do this teaching. It's good to be with you this morning. You're dismissed. I hope you will take the opportunity to join us again tonight at 5:30. Notice the time change, 5:30, for our evening gathering of prayer, and then also a brief devotional from the Word of God, 5:30. And the information on how to get there is on our church website, westsidebaptist.info, westsidebaptist.info. Thank you for sharing this time with me this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.